Alrighty. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, everybody. Welcome home. Welcome back to roots. الحمد لله. We'll be continuing, inshallah, our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and Sirat al-Nabawiyya. But before we begin, I just wanted to, hopefully wish everybody a blessed midpoint in the Ramadan. And I hope, inshallah, that everybody is benefiting from this month and continues to benefit, inshallah. The next couple weeks are really important for us because the last 10 nights are upon us. And obviously, without being able to have access to the masajid in ways that we're used to, you know, it's going to be a unique challenge for us. But I know, inshallah, that we can all dedicate some time each night on these last 10 nights to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make sure that we know for a fact that we're not going to miss Laylatul Qadr, inshallah, the night of power, inshallah. So hopefully everybody feels that commitment. And remember the beautiful statement of Ibn Taymiyyah, where he said, that the lesson or the point of Ramadan, ليست العبرة في النقص البدايات. He said that the point or the purpose or the success that a person is going to have is not about their deficiency in the beginning, ولكن في الكمال النهايات, that it's all about finishing the ending, finishing strong, inshallah. So we hope and pray, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala gives us the ability to finish strong, بإذن الله. So when we finished last week, we had finally completed the Battle of Badr. We had finally finished the Battle of Badr, and we finished telling the story of the Battle of Badr, and we ended by mentioning that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had returned back to Medina, and in his return back to Medina, he had discovered or found out or been told that after this very emotional roller coaster, this up and down, this battle where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions fought against, you know, some of the most horrific of people in Quraysh, and those people that had caused them so much pain, and they had gone to the battle with such doubt and such, such concern about their resources and their equipment and everything that they had, that Allah Ta'ala granted the victory. And right after Allah Ta'ala grants them this victory, and you can imagine that they're, you know, sky high, their emotions are very high, they're very grateful to Allah Ta'ala. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala at that moment calls back to him the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who is Zainab radiallahu anha. He calls back the daughter of, or I'm sorry, not Zainab, Ruqayya. Ruqayya, who was the wife of Uthman, radiallahu anhu. And this is something that's like very, very painful for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we talked a little bit about this, and we said that, you know, subhanAllah, sometimes the way in which life works is that there are moments that are like really, really high, and then immediately after that, there are moments that are really challenging and very difficult. And that it's important for us to realize that these events that happen to the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they give us a sense of peace and resolve, knowing that tough times happen to everybody, that tough times are going to happen to each and every person. If the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had to return back from a battle and his daughter passes away, and that's the news that he gets, and he wasn't even able to be there when she passed away, then if we compare ourselves, if we think about ourselves, then naturally we're also going to have difficulties in our life. And it's important for a person not to let those difficulties, no matter how great they get, be a reason for a person to distance themselves away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a very, very important point. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had just come back from a battle in which he was doing nothing more than serving Allah, right? He was doing nothing more than what? Serving Allah. And we think sometimes that, you know what, if I do the right things, if I do good deeds, that I'll never be tested with things that are difficult. But that's not the case. You see here the Prophet ﷺ, immediately after doing one of, you know, the greatest acts of worship in, you know, defending the Muslim community and engaging in this battle, and he comes back from this, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, subhanAllah, he loses his daughter. And so there's the reality that not every good deed is going to be followed by immense times of prosperity, just like not every bad deed is going to be followed by immense times of adversity. It's important not to correlate those two things together. Sometimes you do something that's good, and something difficult will hit you in life immediately afterwards. And sometimes you do something that's against Allah Ta'ala and against the, you know, what Islam teaches, and nothing will happen. And nothing bad will happen. And you think to yourself, like, oh, I guess, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. It's important not to make those correlations, right? It's important not to, because that then the religion becomes transactional, right? See, our spirituality and our faith and our practice of religion, it should be consistent and engaged regardless whether we find ourselves in times of prosperity or times of adversity, right? فِي الصَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ, in good times and in bad times. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he comes back to some of the most difficult news that he could ever imagine, the loss of his beloved daughter. And this is something that was very difficult for him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, after the Battle of Badr, there's two kinds of scenarios or two kinds of situations that'll happen to people when they fight in a battle. The first is that they will either obviously lose their life, which is the natural, the natural consequence of a person who is, you know, fighting in a war or in a battle. The second is that they will be taken prisoner. Right? So the second is that they'll be taken prisoner. And so there were some people from the Quraysh who lost their life. There was a lot, right? There was a lot of people who lost their life. But there's a lot of them who were taken prisoner, who would, you know, concede to be taken prisoner. Now, why would they do that? Why would they be taken prisoner? Even though it was unsure how they would be treated. Well, the first point is that obviously they want to preserve their life, right? And in an attempt to preserve their life, they would rather be taken prisoner, and then perhaps, maybe, they would be offered for ransom, right? So the people that they belong to, their family, their tribe, they would be given a deal, basically, that if you can pay us this much, then we'll send back, you know, your beloved or your family member. And so that's actually what happened. But the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted to see what his companions thought about how to handle this situation, because the reality is it's very complex. It's not as simple as people think about it. This period after Badr, you know, there's the question about whether or not these prisoners should be given off for ransom or whether they should be executed, right? So there's a question that the Muslims actually have to think about. Now, naturally, people think, well, execution, that's really harsh. That's really, why would a person ever consider executing, like taking the life of somebody? Because the reason is that if you have someone as a prisoner and you ransom them back to their community, they can come back and they can try to redo or reinstate or reattack, and they can mount a counterattack, which actually ended up happening, right? Which actually ended up happening. And so the execution of prisoners is not something that is preferred, right? Murder, taking of life, is something that by default, taking of life is haram in Islam. By default, it is impermissible. But there are certain cases in which it would be allowed, and one of these cases is this scenario. So the Prophet ﷺ, and the reason why I'm giving you this backstory is because something very interesting happens. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he polls and he asks, you know, he takes shura from some of his companions, and he says, what should we do with the prisoners? And the Prophet ﷺ, he asks Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, for example, and Abu Bakr says to him that, you know, I think that we should leave them alive, and I think we should ransom them back. And he mentions, and specifically, he says that, you know, if we ransom them, maybe we will have we'll get some wealth from that. Maybe we'll get some money from that. So he actually specifically mentions, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq specifically mentions, if we ransom them, then maybe we can get some wealth. Because remember, the Muslims at this time are very poor. And so wealth is kind of in the strategy here, trying to gain some sort of revenue for the community so that they can keep taking care of themselves and keep building their community. That was Abu Bakr's opinion. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ asked Umar's opinion, and if you guys know Umar, you know where this is going probably. Umar's opinion was very strong. And his opinion was, you know, these people, they tortured us. They tried to kill us while we were in Mecca. And then they continuously tried to attack us, finally mounted an attack on us. And if they could have had it their way, they would have killed us all. So I don't know why we should even trust these people to be alive, right? We should have just finished them off in the battlefield, because it's clear that the more we let these people live, the more they're going to try to come and kill us, right? If we let someone, if we perpetually give someone a chance over and over again, they're going to come and try to, you know, threaten our safety. And so he says, I think we should just kill them, right? I think we should execute them. So the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took some time to think about it. And he went back into his his home. And then eventually he came out and he thought about it. And he said that Allah Ta'ala makes some hearts so soft that they're basically softer than like milk. And Allah Ta'ala makes some hearts so strong and so hard, right? So firm that they're like stronger than a boulder, like a stone, okay? And so he said that, you know, there are different kinds of people, and different kinds of people are going to interpret how to handle this in different ways. So you have Abu Bakr, who is like, no, we should let them live and we can ransom them. And Abu Bakr even says, you know, maybe if they stay with us long enough, they'll accept Islam. Or maybe if we let them go, they'll come back and accept Islam. And Omar says, no, they've already had their chance. Like, why are we you know, giving them a second chance? So the Prophet, he actually sides on the side of Abu Bakr. And he says, the Prophet says, that we are poor, right? We're a poor community. And he goes, no prisoner of war is going to be released except that they have somebody who pays their ransom. Except they have somebody who pays their ransom. Now, why is this whole story very interesting? Why is this like a very interesting story? Because the Quran comes, and the Quran in Surah Al-Anfal, which is the chapter that deals with the Battle of Badr and the story of Badr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually corrects the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here. And he actually says that it does not behoove of the Prophet of Allah to simply keep these captives who would have shed their blood, to simply keep them without fighting against them. Meaning that these people were fighting against you and you basically captured them and took them in. Okay? And Allah Ta'ala says, and it's because you desire your people and you desire this, the fleeting gains of this world. Meaning that you basically compromised your safety and the safety of your community for some sort of, you know, your strategy was that maybe we can get some wealth for this. And again, not wealth for themselves. They weren't like, you know, they weren't people who were looking for money and pocketing cash. They were saying, we can get some revenue for our community from this. And Allah Ta'ala, he actually tells the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that this is not the correct way to sacrifice the safety and security of your community for the sake of trying to think strategically about finances is not the correct way when it comes to handling the situation, subhanAllah. But then Allah Ta'ala finishes the verses and says, but whatever you have done is lawful and good, so keep your duty to Allah. Allah Ta'ala is most forgiving, most merciful. Now, this is a really, really interesting, you know, moment in the seerah. When I was reading and I was, you know, preparing for tonight, I was thinking to myself, subhanAllah, like, what kind of lesson can a young professional take from this? Like, obviously, we're not talking about one-for-one lessons here, because nobody's in the scenario where they have to think about what they're doing with their prisoners of war. But the principle here from the verse is very important. The principle here is very important, okay? Sometimes we reach way too far for something with a sort of idealistic notion instead of just doing what we know is the right thing to begin with, is the safe route to begin with. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Like, sometimes we risk something and we're stretching. That term is very important. Like, we stretch and we risk for the sake of achieving perhaps something ideal, when we know at that moment that the right thing to do is to be a little bit more decisive and a little bit more, you know, blunt and direct about what is required in our life. Okay, so for example, you know, a person might stay at a job that they know is not good for them. But they think, you know what, if I get promoted, if I keep working hard, if I keep, you know, then I'll kind of get out of this situation and I'll start to actually like it, right? Or a person might be in a relationship where it's very dangerous, right? Whether it's abuse or whether it's And they keep telling themselves, you know, maybe if I stick around, or maybe if I do this, like I can fix it. Instead of knowing that actually at that moment, like the decisive moment, that moment is a better, the shorter path is the better path to take. And this ultimately has to deal with us not relying upon the dunya as much as we rely upon Allah Ta'ala in that moment. Not trying to fix something out of nothing, right? Not trying to finagle something in a situation, rather doing what we know ultimately is what's best and relying upon Allah Ta'ala from that moment onward. So this is a really, really important principle that we're going to take from this, which is that obviously when we're going to exclude the details of the fact that these were captives, these were prisoners of war, but we're going to talk about the mindset that went into the decision making, right? The mindset that went into the decision making was the what? Was that we have this situation and perhaps we can flip it and we can utilize it to make it better for us instead of just taking, you know, whatever the direct goal is, which is what? Safety and security. That was their goal. Their goal was safety and security. Their goal was not to make money. Their goal was not to capture prisoners to make money. That was not their goal. But instead of settling, instead of taking what was there for what their intentional purpose was, there was the additional perhaps idea that maybe they could make some more. And Allah Ta'ala says no. Right? This is not how we operate, right? So we have to make decisions for ourselves that are able to preserve the foundation and the elements of what gives us the ability to worship Allah Ta'ala in the first place, and not try to think about long-term strategy that could get us into further trouble, right? And sometimes the lesson here, the reason why it all comes back, sometimes that short-term decision is a lot more difficult to make than the long-term one. Right? Sometimes it's a lot easier for a person to stretch things out than it would be for them to, you know, simply be able to make that decision, that call at that moment. Okay? And so that's the lesson that we'll take from that. And Allah Ta'ala, He tells us, you know, don't ever sacrifice what you know you should do. Don't ever sacrifice what you know you should do for some sort of material gain in this world. That's not the way that Muslims operate. If we know that we should do something, we never sacrifice that principled moment for some sort of material gain in this world, right? If you know that the job that you're at is not good for you, is toxic for you, then we shouldn't sacrifice that for some sort of material gain, right? If you know that something is not good for your faith, don't sacrifice your faith for that gain that you had, okay? Now, some of the prisoners, a couple of the prisoners were actually executed, again, because of their staunch opposition to Islam and because of their constant threat and their presence, their sheer presence being a threat to the Muslims, that they were actually executed. But many of them, the ones that were in fact taken prisoners, they had their ransom waived, right? They had their ransom waived. And again, this is an important point too, because when you look at the history books, and you hear how Orientalists or people who are studying Islam from the outside, from outside of the Sira books, and they look at this, oh, Muslims took prisoners from Badr and they executed some and they ransomed most of them, right? They executed a couple, and they ransomed them. Like, what are these barbaric? But then you read these stories in the Sira, and you have one of them. His name is Umar ibn Abdullah, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam let him go free with no ransom. No one had to pay anything, right? He basically just let. This is somebody who was fighting the Muslims. This is somebody who was lining up in the battlefield trying to kill Muslims, and the Prophet ﷺ let him go. Why? Because he came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, "O Messenger of Allah," he said, "you know that I have no money, and you know that I am needy and I have a large family. So," he said, "I'm asking you to please just let me free." And the Prophet ﷺ granted him freedom, and then all he said in return was, you have to pledge to me that you will never fight us again. I will let you free. Just pledge to me that you will never take up arms against us again." Like, look at this. When people talk about Islam and they talk about Islamic history and they talk about particularly like the military side, there's such a it's a false equivalence between what we know today as, you know, hypermilitarism and the strategic military, you know, principled ethical military stances that the Prophet ﷺ had for the sake of preservation of his people, Look what he does. This person literally, a few days prior to this, had a sword in his hand and would have killed any Muslim that was in front of him. And now that the Muslims have him as a prisoner, and he says, "Oh, Messenger of God, I'm poor. No one can pay for me. You offered my ransom, but nobody can afford to buy my freedom. So please just let me go." And the Prophet ﷺ says, "Okay, I understand. Go ahead, but just never fight us again. Just never fight us again." The incredible mercy in every scenario, in every situation that the Prophet ﷺ, finds himself in, subhanAllah. Even with his family, this is another beautiful moment of moral strength. The Prophet ﷺ shows that, there was a time then when Al-Abbas, his uncle, who, if you think about Al-Abbas is the uncle who facilitated, even the meeting for the Prophet ﷺ to be in Medina, the pledge, the bay'ah, that Aus and Khazraj, when they came to Mecca to Hajj, Al-Abbas is kind of the one that brought visitors in to see the Prophet ﷺ and facilitated some of those meetings. But again, he was not willingly, but he was on the side of the Quraysh in the Battle of Badr, right? He was there. The Prophet ﷺ did order him not to be killed. And the Prophet ﷺ did say not to kill him because, again, Al-Abbas was one of those people whose faith was kind of ambiguous, right? Nevertheless, the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Allah knows whether or not your Islam was true," right? So after the battle, when he's speaking to him, because he's meeting with all the prisoners now, he says, "Allah knows whether or not your Islam was true." And he said that, if your Islam is true, and if it was true, then Allah Ta'ala will reward you accordingly. But he said, but we have to operate based off of appearances, right? We don't know what's in your heart. And the appearance was, you were on the other side of the battlefield. You could have just, abandoned and come over, but you didn't. You stayed on that side until we captured you. And he said, so then, now we need you to pay ransom for yourself, for your freedom. This is his uncle. And he goes, you have to pay ransom for yourself. And he says, and your two nephews that fought with you, also your ally. So you have to pay ransom for four people for your freedom. And Abbas, he replied, and he said that he doesn't have money. He goes, I don't have the money to pay all that. He goes, I don't have that kind of cash. And he even implies to the Prophet ﷺ, that your family, you know that I don't have money. Your family, you know that I don't have that kind of money. You're making this demand, you know that I don't have that kind of money. And subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ said, what about the treasure that you and your wife, Umm al-Fadl, that you guys have buried in the ground? He said, you said to her before you left that if you were killed, that the money should be divided between your children. So what about that treasure? And subhanAllah, Al-Abbas, he says to him, he responds, because this is something that the Prophet ﷺ didn't know, wasn't supposed to have known, like no one knew. This is a secret. But Allah Ta'ala gave the Prophet ﷺ this knowledge. So this is like a moment of revelation, of kashf, right, of ilham. And he says that, I certainly know, Al-Abbas responds to this, he goes, now I know that you are definitely the messenger of Allah because nobody knew about that except for me and my wife. He said, nobody knew about that except for me and my wife. So he then asked the Prophet ﷺ, he said that, okay, I'll pay my ransom, but can you credit towards me, there was 20 grams of silver that I lost in battle that the Muslims took from me in battle, can you credit that towards my account? The Prophet ﷺ said, no. He said, no. So funny. He's like trying to make a deal. And the Prophet ﷺ was like, absolutely not. He's like, why? Why can't you credit that towards me? And the Prophet ﷺ says, because you lost it in battle. You were fighting. Right? It's not like we stole it from you. You lost it in battle. You were fighting. And so Al-Abbas had no choice but to pay the ransom in full. Right? He had no choice but to pay the ransom in full. The reason why this story is so profound, when I read it, I marked it and I circled it and I really wanted to tell it, was that subhanAllah, like the standard of morals that the Prophet ﷺ had, just the kind of person he is, the kind of person he never ever sacrificed his morals, even when his daughter's husband, Abu al-As, was a prisoner, right? So a little bit of context here. His daughter Zainab was married to a Qurayshi man who wasn't Muslim, Abu al-As, who even fought against the Muslims. And in order to send for his ransom, because he was captured, so this is now the Prophet's son-in-law. It's his daughter's husband. He loves his daughter. But he's not just going to let this guy go. So she sends some ransom for him. Now, in the ransom, she includes, you know, what wealth do people have sometimes when they don't have cash, when they don't have wealth, is they send whatever they have. Sometimes it's like jewelry. You know, I'll never forget, subhanAllah, my mother, she donated her jewelry at a fundraising dinner once because that was all she had. So some people will just send their jewelry. And Zainab, radiallahu anha, she sent her jewelry, but her jewelry was a gift from her mother Khadija, radiallahu anha. And the Prophet, when he saw this, he became overwhelmed with emotion. And he asked his companions, he said to them, he said, he goes, I'm not going to force you guys, but if it's okay with you, I would like to release him and also send back this necklace. I don't want to take this necklace away from her. This was a gift from her mother to her on her wedding. I don't want to take this away as ransom. And subhanAllah, the companions agreed. They said, Ya Rasulullah, yes, we agree. This is an exception. We'll agree with that. Like that, it makes sense. You know? But even in that moment, he didn't demand it. In that moment, he still asked the companions. He didn't demand it. He didn't say, guys, this is my call. He asked the companions for the situation. Now, this was happening in Medina. Now, what was Mecca? What was Mecca like at this moment? Like, what was happening to the Quraysh? They just lost. They lost a lot of their leaders. They went back, right? Abu Jahl is gone. Umayyah bin Khalaf is gone. Utbah is gone. All these people are gone. It's crazy, right? But they still have a couple of people there. Now, number one, the Meccans aren't letting people grieve because that's a sign of weakness. See how arrogance just doesn't stop. They're not letting people grieve, right? So people who have lost their loved ones, they're saying you can't grieve, you can't show sadness publicly because that would, you know, word would get back to the Muslims that you were grieving and that would reinstill them, and we don't want to give them any victory, right? We didn't lose, we ran away. We didn't lose though, right? Remember Abu Jahl's last moment when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud kind of looked at him and said, aren't you just humiliated? Aren't you just so humiliated? Look at what happened to you. And Abu Jahl's response, so arrogant, said, why would I be humiliated? I'm just a man who got defeated by other men. Who cares? Right? SubhanAllah. So they're not letting any of the Quraysh, they're not letting any of them, grieve. Okay? And they're trying to sort of just kind of carry on. Now, one day, Abu Lahab, he became very, you know, infuriated. So he asks some of his relatives who were fighting in battle, his nephews, and he asked them, he says, why don't you guys call some of the soldiers? I want to talk to them. And I want to see what caused this loss, right? Like he was like stunned. He was like shocked. He couldn't process it. So they came back and Abu Lahab, he asked them, he said, what happened? How could you lose? And they responded, they said that, you know, when we fought with them, we were expecting them to fight, but not the way they fought. He said, as soon as we fought with them, they like took hold of us and basically they controlled the entire battle from start to finish. So he's like, there was nothing we could have done. And then he said, on top of that, he said, I don't really blame us. And Abu Lahab goes, what do you mean? You don't blame us. You should have won. You had more numbers. And the person he's speaking to, Al-Mughira, he says, no. He goes, you weren't there. You didn't see it? He said, the people there were like these angels. He didn't say angels. He goes, they were like these tall white men riding white and black horses who looked very different, who were riding all over, wiping out everybody. Like there were these creatures. We couldn't describe them. Now, this story is being told in front of Al-Abbas's servant, whose name is Abu Rafi'. Abu Rafi', who's the servant of al-Fadl and Al-Abbas. Abu Rafi is Muslim, okay? He's Muslim. So when he hears this, when he hears Mughira say, there were these creatures, these giant white creatures on white and black horses fighting with them, Abu Rafi says, that must be the angels. right? Those are the angels. He says it out loud, kind of like, you know, he lets it slip excitedly. Abu Lahab becomes so upset that he turns and he smacks Abu Rafi in the face. And Abu Rafi wants to fight back, but Abu Lahab then, like, kind of, you know, pins him to the ground and kind of starts beating him. Now, Al Abbas's wife, Fadl, she becomes so upset that she takes whatever she can. She finds like a piece of wood nearby and she just cracks Abu Lahab over the head with it. She just smacks Abu Lahab on the head with a piece of wood. And she says, "You think you can attack this man, Abu Rafi, just because his master is gone? His the person he works for is gone?" And she goes, "You can't do that." And Abu Lahab rose, he stood up and he left. He left, right? Because he was like the humiliation kind of just washed over him. Now, what's interesting here, subhanAllah, is that you see the response of the Meccans was that number one, they were in denial, okay? And they were unable to process this loss. And number three is that when it was brought to their face, when it was brought to their, you know, to them in the forefront, they became so infuriated and their anger just took over them, okay? Now, what lesson can we take from this part of the story? These are some symptoms of arrogance that we all have to be careful of. We're talking about Abu Lahab here and everybody, oh, tabbat yada Abi Lahab bin watab. Okay, cool. Like, yeah, you know, we know that he's in hellfire. Allah Ta'ala told us. No one's gonna be like Abu Lahab. No, that's true. Inshallah, we're not gonna be like him, but arrogance is a disease that can infect anybody. So ask yourself, like, you know, when you are disappointed, when you are upset, do you lash out? Do you respond angrily? Do you overreact? Was it a proper reaction if somebody makes a statement to smack them, to strike them? You know, and sometimes this is something that we don't realize. Like, we have this problem internally that maybe people, you know, they're afraid of how we might respond, so they never even then want to talk. You know, some people they say like, "Oh, my wife doesn't want to spend time with me. My kids don't want to spend time with me," right? My family, my friends. And we don't realize that maybe it's because of our temperament and our reactions are so out of line that they're so out of place that almost like the story you read, you're like, "What was his problem?" Right? So we have to learn how to handle, you know, defeat and trials and struggles like believers, which we're going to come to in the Battle of Uhud. How did they handle it? If you compare and contrast how the Meccans handled this defeat to how the Muslims handled Uhud, you see that faith plays a big part in how we should respond to adversity and difficulty. Faith plays a massive part, and you see the lack of that here. Now, interestingly, what then occurs now after this moment in the Arabian Peninsula, and especially in the area of Medina, you know, at large? Remember we talked about the hypocrites. We talked about this group of people known as the munafiqun, okay, the hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite, we'll define them, but a hypocrite is basically somebody who lives Islam in their outer. They have Islamic appearance in their outer, but on their inner, they're not concerned about Islam. In fact, they don't believe in it, right? Their only reason why they're Muslim is for some sort of benefit, some sort of material benefit. That's why they act like a Muslim. So what happened now? The Muslims won at Badr, and they're back in Medina, and word is spreading, and things look good, right? So now, obviously, this is like, you know, all of Arabia has been given notice now that the Muslims have won. And so this is something that people in Medina who are not Muslim are kind of confused about. They're confused because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to respond. They're kind of thinking to themselves like, okay, so we're not Muslim for a reason, right? So they're not Muslim. They're not Muslim for a reason. They're like, but our neighbors, these Muslims, looks like they just defeated the most powerful, you know, group of people in all of Arabia. And it looks like they're gonna be the most powerful, like, you know, if you beat the most powerful team, you become the best team. If you beat the best team, you become the best team, right? So they're thinking, they're doing this in their head, and they're saying, okay, what happens if we are these people's neighbors, but we don't accept their faith? We might, number one, like we might become their enemy at some point. Number two, If they get to take over all of Arabia, you know what that means? You know, they're starting to think like, man, they could be like powerful. And with power comes wealth. And with wealth comes, you know, material comfort and life, and life will be good. And so they start to say, you know, we should probably join them. You know, we should probably consider becoming, you know, joining their community. And they start to, you know, consider these things, even though they themselves don't actually believe in Islam. They're only considering it because they want to make sure that they don't jump on the bandwagon too late, right? They want to make sure that they get on early enough to where they could say, I've been here since day one, I was here since Badr, you know, I was there. And so what is the definition of the hypocrite now? Are these Arabs in Medina who chose not to become Muslim because they didn't want to, but then they became Muslim, or they appeared to become Muslim because they wanted to secure some material interests that they could have had if they joined the new community, right? So it was basically like they were trying to invest, right? They were trying to invest their image. But it wasn't motivated by faith, and it wasn't motivated by their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. It was motivated, in fact, by their self-preservation, their nafs. They had fear that if the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, you know, could win some more victories, then that would make them the neighbors of the leaders of Arabia, and they would rather be the leaders of Arabia themselves, right? Themselves. So what does this mean now? What does this mean? Well, now there's a group of people who are appearing to be Muslim, but actually in their hearts, they have nothing more than hatred for Islam, right? They have nothing more than hatred for Islam. And they wanted something actually bad to happen to the Muslims. Allah Ta'ala, He gives us some of their conversations in Surah Al-Baqarah when He says that, you know, when Allah Ta'ala tells us Surah Baqarah, He says that when they meet the believers, they sit with them and converse with them as if they're together. They say, you know, we are also believers, right? And then Allah Ta'ala says, وَإِذَا خَلَوْا إِذَا شَيَاطِينِهِمْ قَالُوا إِنَّ مَعَكُمْ إِنَّ Right? That when they are with their shayateen, they tell them, we are with you, right? But we are only mocking them. We're not really believers. We're only mocking them, okay? So this class now of individual known as the hypocrite is coming into its own formation. Before, it was just kind of like, okay, speculative people who wanted, you know, to make sure they were all, you know, on good sides, or they wanted to sort of just be with the new community just for whatever benefit there was. Now it's really coming into its whole and its own because the Muslims had defeated the Quraysh in the Battle of Badr. Okay? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was aware of some of them, right? He was aware of some of them. And he even sometimes would give them indications that he knew. Right, he didn't know all of them. There was a time when Allah Ta'ala did tell him who was a hypocrite. There was a time when Allah Ta'ala did give him that. But he knew, based on obviously what he heard and what he saw, that some of them were. And he would give them little indications, but the Prophet ﷺ would never just come out right and say it. He would never ever make a claim about somebody's faith, subhanAllah. This is the messenger of Allah, and he would never make a definite claim about somebody's faith. In fact, he would treat everybody like a believer as long as they professed Islam on the outside. Even Abdullah bin Ubay. Remember we talked about Abdullah bin Ubay? Abdullah bin Ubay, you guys want to know something really, really interesting, subhanAllah? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam actually gave him his own shawl. His own shawl. The Prophet ﷺ took his shawl off of his body and gave it to Abdullah bin Ubay because he requested it. And he knows he's a hypocrite. He knows. Abdullah bin Ubay was known. He was the one who started, you know, initiated the rumor about Aisha, the false slander about Aisha. And the Prophet ﷺ still treated him like this. I have here in my notes literally just rahmatan lil alamin written next to that. Mercy for everybody. Even those people who hate him, he's merciful to them. Even those people who hate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's a mercy to them. We have to ask ourselves, man, subhanAllah, seriously. We have to ask ourselves, you know, and we have to be legitimate and real about it. Are we merciful to everybody, and do we assume the faith of people in a way that preserves their dignity? Or are we comfortable making statements about people's faith? Oh, they're not real Muslims, or oh, they do this, or what kind of real Muslim does that, and making all these claims, subhanAllah. When the Prophet ﷺ here was treating people who in their hearts hated him, he was treating them like believers. That's what mercy looks like. To treat everybody with such ihsan and such beauty that it doesn't matter what's inside their heart, you are treating them based off of what's inside your heart. Right? Your iman is what dictates your character, not what's inside somebody else's heart. It's in what's in your heart. So the Prophet ﷺ, even though these people had tried hard to demoralize the Muslims and they tried to cause Muslims damage wherever they could, the Prophet ﷺ still engaged with them in a way that was merciful. And this mercy was also shown to even those prisoners and those captives after Badr. There's one beautiful story that one of the prisoners he tells that I'll share with you, and then we'll conclude, inshallah, where he says, his name is Abu Aziz ibn Umair. He was one of the prisoners, and he said that I was assigned to the group of Ansar, and he thought he was just going to be like tortured, and you know, because I'm a prisoner of war. But remember, we just said the Prophet ﷺ's mercy was literally for everybody, whether somebody was a hypocrite or whether somebody was a combatant. Or so he said that, and I noticed that these Ansar that were assigned to take care of me, that when they laid out their lunch and dinner, they would give me bread, right? While they themselves, all they had were dates. Now, this is, you know, an indication. Bread was better than dates. So they would give me bread while all they had was dates. And this was because the Prophet ﷺ specific instructions to them that every time one of them had a piece of bread, they would give it to me. He said, sometimes it got to the point where I was even too embarrassed to accept the bread. This is a prisoner talking. He said, they were so generous that I became too embarrassed to accept the bread. And he said, and I gave the bread to any one of them who was around. Like they would give me bread and I would see if anyone else, any Ansari was there, I would give it back to them. And then they would look at it and give it back to me without even taking a single bite. This was the mercy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, a lot of times we wonder about the success of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam building community, and we look at a lot of different things, but we can never forget that at the core of everything that made him successful as a prophet was his mercy towards people. If you want to have success in your family, in your life, in your work, with your friends, with whoever, you cannot forget mercy. You cannot forget mercy. Mercy has to be at the core. There might be times where you have to be principled. There might be times where you have to be stern. There might be times where you have to engage in a certain level of character that's not your norm. But your norm has to be mercy. May Allah Ta'ala grant us that rahmah. May Allah Ta'ala make us people who represent the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a way that's beautiful, in a way that's merciful. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. We'll conclude here, inshallah. I do want to finish with one request. In order to get to our fundraising goal for this month, inshallah, to keep all of our programs going, we are on a campaign to try to get 333 people to sign up for $15 a month, inshallah. You know, we have the sustainers, alhamdulillah, people who sustain roots, people like yourselves. They allow us to, you know, pay for our space whenever we can have it filled again, inshallah. They allow us to pay for our internet that allows us to stream, all the technology that we have, the microphones, the cameras, everything that allows us to have our classes every day that we have sessions for our community. And those sustainers, may Allah Ta'ala reward them and reward you. They help keep things going here. We really, really want to get to our goal. We have over 100 people who have already signed up at $15 a month since we launched this. So I'd like to ask everybody, inshallah, that if you can, sign up for $15 a month. If you're already a sustainer, you can up it by $15 a month, and that would also help us. inshallah. So barakallahu feekum, everybody. For more information, check out rootsdfw.org/sustain. Or if you're already a sustainer, you can email amy@rootsdfw.org. Okay, jazakumullah khair, everybody. Barakallahu feekum. Don't forget me in your du'as. You know, now we're about to break fast soon in Dallas. Jazakumullah khair. I'll see you guys, inshallah, at 5:45 a.m. for our early morning reflection, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.